So if you can turn with me to 2 Timothy. Many of you have heard that this is Paul's last letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, who's very close to him. And it's a very, it's a letter that's very intimate. It's a, when we think about it in terms of the last words that he has before he leaves the earth. He's about to be executed soon. And so all the work that God has done through him, the fledgling church in Asia Minor, is Paul's concern, and he in some ways is putting on the shoulders of Timothy. The main church in Asia Minor really was the church in Ephesus, and Timothy was going to be the bishop of Ephesus.
Wow.
Bishop Timothy is not that experienced, quite young, and yet at the same time he's the most true to the Apostle Paul, and in many ways Paul experienced the leaving of everybody, and only Timothy and two other people seem to be mentioned by Paul who have remained with him. And so when we look at 2 Timothy, we can look at it from the point of view of what is really important to Paul before he dies. What does he really want to continue? What's really close to his heart? And so we spoke about the second letter of Timothy, or Paul to Timothy, in that kind of vein, in terms of really important things to Paul. Like, before I die, you have to have this. These are the most important things for me. So that's kind of the intimacy of this kind of letter. This kind of letter. Chapter 1, we spoke about the sincere faith, the faith of Timothy. And we spoke of faith as something that is heard, the third thing, something that's heard from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We talk about that faith as a genuine thing, not just something that the mind kind of believes, but faith is something that came from the other side, from God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we spoke about faith not as something that I believe, mm-hmm. but as something that was initiated by God when God dropped a conviction, dropped a word into us. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know? So we think of faith as not something that is natural, but something that is supernatural. And that is a starting point. So in 2 Timothy, Paul is concerned that this substance that has been dropped into Timothy, this sincere faith, be in him and continues in the church. So when he talks about this faith is in you, that was also in your mother and your grandmother, he's not talking about a faith in which he's just continuing his grandmother and mother's tradition. He's not saying you're like your grandmother and your mother. He's talking about not his grandmother, he's not focusing on the grandmother and mother. He's focusing on the faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
He's saying the faith that was in there, but he's not focusing on the grandmother's faith or the mother's kind of way they were. He's talking about something that they happen to have. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It is not be like your grandmother or be like your mother, continuing the tradition of your grandmother and your mother. No, it's have the faith that they had. Right? Whether they had it or not, this faith is what's important. What he calls the sincere faith, not non-waxy faith. We said how the word sincere is actually a very good translation of the Greek, in which the word sincere in Middle French really is the idea of these Roman columns, the marble columns that have no wax in them, that are fillers, but they are pure. Yeah?
Mm.
Because under the presence of heat and pressure, wax cracks, or wax actually melts. Yeah? And so what he says is it doesn't have wax in it. So it's purely of God. Yeah? So he spoke about that. And he says that the logic of the chapter is that this faith can sometimes flag, can sometimes fade. But what he's saying to Timothy is this kindle a flame. Kindle afresh the flame that's in you. Which is saying that this flame, even though sometimes you don't feel it, it fades away, it can be rekindled. It can be stirred up again. Make sense? So that if you don't feel up to it, you're not feeling it, don't worry, it can be kindled. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, the first substance, the substance of faith. Secondly, a person of destiny can actually have a habit of kindling it. He or she does not just allow his or her feelings with respect to faith to just kind of wax and wane off. Go up and down. No, he keeps it. Keeps it aflame. Keeps it aflame. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And God... So we're like fires. We're like fires in which we don't have a stable state. We have to keep being in touch with him. Because the nature of human flesh is that we're just inconsistent. But what Paul is saying is that's not a problem. The fire of God is objective. It is not subjective. It exists whether you like it or not, whether you feel it or not, it's there. And if you don't feel it, you can kindle it up again. Yeah. Does that make sense? So the person who's able to go further is a person who's not subject to his or her feelings or emotions or circumstances. These circumstances are not stronger than the power of that flame. So Timothy gets this. He understands that even though in his flesh he's not the man of faith and power, he can kindle this up. Amen. So that the strength is not based upon his own personality type, whether he's A type or B type or whatever, but because of that thing that was in his grandmother. Right? It's the thing, not the grandmother. Right? Okay, I won't belabor the point. I won't flog dead horses. Okay.
The first thing was the strength.
Yes, the first thing was the faith.
The faith.
Yes, the faith that was in
the fire to rekindle it.
That's right. That's right. Okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls preaching logic on fire. So Martin Lloyd-Jones is a very famous preacher. He preached for many years at Westminster Chapel in London. He was a Welsh doctor who did very good expository. How many of you have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Yeah, he's very, very, very famous. So he talks about preaching as logic of fire, on fire. What he means is this, that preaching is not just a rational explication of Bible stuff. He's saying it is a fire.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's logical. It's not irrational fire. It makes sense. It is rational because the rationality of God is ordered. You know, it's deep. There's a quote which is I wouldn't say very reliable. Someone said that Wesley said, "I set myself on fire and the people come out and see me burn." Yeah, but I don't think it is. There's any proof that it's him who says it, but a lot of people think that Wesley said it. Okay, but who knows? It's a great quote. Even if it is Joe Bloggs who said it, still love it. All right, and then we said that this thing can be kindled. This flame can be kindled, and the third thing we talked about in the past 2 weeks had to do with the fact that because of that, don't be afraid, because we have not been given a spirit of fear or cowardice, but a spirit of power, love, and sound mind. What we said last week was this, because we have a spirit of power, love, and sound mind, when we pray up, okay, we wait on God and pray up, we can expect that that waiting on God will have a conclusion. It'll take us somewhere. And the sign of that is you experience the power of God. You feel that instead of bitterness or fear, you experience the love of God. There's a change on the inside. Does that make sense? You can actually feel that change. And soundness of mind, you know, or discipline, where we're not subject to the passions, lusts, and sins of the flesh, right? So when Paul is saying, we have not been given a spirit of cowardice, he's talking about the fact that as Timothy and all of us who want to fulfill God's purpose for our life, we come to places in which we are stuck because of fear, because of cowardice, or because of timidity. A lot of us are bound, are circumscribed, our lives are circumscribed by the level of fear that is there that will determine for us how far we'll go. The boundary of fear tells, circumscribes us how far, how wide we'll actually go, right? And what Paul is saying is this, when you experience fear, when you experience the logic of fear, when you experience situations in which it looks like things are going to go bad, and you are thinking, that is from God, or God is going to bring forth disaster in my life, Paul is saying, that's not from God. Because you do not have a spirit of fear. The spirit won't witness to you that disaster is coming. Fearful things are coming. That doesn't mean bad things don't happen. Right? But what it does mean is this. Even in the badness of things, in the badness of circumstances, things just not working out, things, God has given us a spirit of power to such an extent that those things are not going to impact us in the same way as they impact us if we are defeated.
Amen.
So, that's important, you see. I used to read that verse and it says, well, you don't have a spirit of cowardice. What happens if I have fear? Right? It's not comforting for me to say, well, you don't have a spirit of fear. Then what do I have then? Right? But you have a spirit of power and love and sound mind. Well, I certainly don't have that. So that's two disconnects. Right? How many of you have thought that way? You know, that's not very comforting. I'm feeling fear. I think disaster's just 2 inches away. Paul says, don't worry. You don't have a spirit of fear. Well, I've got something. Well, don't worry. Is Paul in denial? No, he's not saying. What he's saying is this, the fear that you feel towards this, that's not from the Spirit of God.
That's right.
In fact, the Spirit of God is witnessing something else. But I don't feel it. I don't hear it. I don't sense it. Well, then pray up. Because when you're prayed up, then you will sense the thing that God wants you to sense. You will be in the position mentally, physically, spiritually to be able to have the wherewithal, the kind of mindset, the hope, the consuming passion that causes you to not feel afraid, but to experience the spirit of power and something like this.
2 weeks ago when you said that, my life changed. Yes, because my quiet time had been for many years a disaster because I feared that I wouldn't receive anything.
Oh, yeah.
and so it was like terrible. I dreaded. I always dreaded my quiet time. But I would still go out and try to have it. But when you said that, I was able for the first time in my life to differentiate. And ever since then, I've had victory.
Yeah. See, and praise God for that. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Because what happens is this, that, you know, there's a song that says, transgression witnesses in the heart. Remember, have you remember that? That transgression witnesses in the heart. There's something about the heart that actually witnesses to us and says to us, that is, that fearful things are going to happen, it's going to be a disaster, we're going to be rejected, all that kind of stuff. Whether those circumstances, those external circumstances, are accurate or not, that is not what God is saying. Because when he speaks to us in such a way that there is peace, his ascendancy over this. And the actual inner reality is this, that even if things don't work out, his power is so prevailing and so all-consuming that we can enter into it with completely different reactions to it, with completely different creative solutions in this situation. Does that make sense? But the Plato calls it the lie at the bottom of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
See, we have this thing, it's called brokenness, right? There's a way in which we have, it's just, there's a certain kind of, the set of our mind is towards brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Paul is saying is, no, you don't have the spirit of fear, of timidity, but power, love, and sound mind. That's what we were talking about last week, okay? Let's move on. And second Timothy is actually, even in the intimacy of it, it's very logical. So let's carry on, okay? We are still in chapter 1, and we will stay in chapter 1 for the rest of this week. Next, when we carry on, maybe hopefully we can go to chapter 2. All right. Verse 6, for this reason, we read this, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you, the gift of God being the Spirit of God, that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Right? That's what we've been talking about. One of the things that, before we move on, Paul is really focusing on in 2 Timothy is this precious life that's within us. This life of destiny, what 1 Peter calls the hope that's within us. It's a substance. It is the Spirit of God. Okay, when we become Christians, the Spirit of God who contains our future is in that. Paul is very, very careful to Timothy that Timothy guards this treasure that's within him. Everything depends on this treasure, this substance, this reality. Not so much on the practices, not even on the beliefs, not even the thought forms or the religious practices. It's the precious treasure. Everything else is man-made.
Mm-hmm.
But the actual substance of it, the actuality of it is the Spirit, this treasure. Okay? So just remember that. The grandmother is not the most important thing. The mother is not the most important thing. Whether he's Greek or Jew or whatever, it's not the most important. The cultural, relative cultural structures are not the most important. It's the Spirit of God that's in there. Okay? Do not be ashamed, verse 8 then, or some other translations would say, therefore do not be ashamed. Does anyone have that? Do not be ashamed, or so do not be ashamed, or therefore. So logically flowing from what? From the fact that we have the Spirit of God within us. Yeah. Do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We'll read it to the end of the chapter. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I'm sure that he's able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you. Okay, see that? That good treasure is the focus of what the focus and the locus of what Paul is speaking about. With the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how much service he rendered in Ephesus. Okay, this section has a lot to do with being ashamed.
Mm.
Has a lot to do with suffering. Okay. This is a really important part of the ingredients that that were important to Paul, that Timothy had in order for the church to not only survive but thrive in the future. Okay? We're talking about essential ingredients, right? Must-haves before we die. You've got to have that. The thing about shame is that don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed then of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join in with me in suffering for the gospel. Sometimes you read these things and think, oh, what a bummer. Oh well, here we are. But I think there's something really powerful about this. He says, do not therefore be ashamed. That means, if you understand how powerful this fire is, that reality, and then you don't have to be ashamed. The thing about it is that we do get ashamed. Think about it. Paul is following Christ, who was killed as a criminal. Paul is now being taken prisoner as a criminal. Okay. The whole reputation of Christians at this point in time is completely in the mud. It's horrible, right? People are seeing Christians as polygamists or as unclean people. They're seeing Christians as irrational. They are people who are given to bouts of drunkenness and irrationality. They're seeing Christians as just the most despised people around. So to be associated with Paul, associated with the Nazarene, would be as if you're being associated with some of the worst people of bad reputation, like the KKK. Okay?
Wow.
It's that bad. It's what's called the scandal of the cross. The scandal of it is that Christians were considered as immoral.
Wow.
They were not like, you're just harmless and not that smart. They were considered immoral. That's why the scandal of the cross has to do with the fact that to be associated with Paul or to be associated with Christ would immediately consign you to the dregs of society. Okay. And so to be associated with Paul would be to be associated with someone who was considered a misleader of people. So when Paul was in Rome, in prison, in his second imprisonment, all the Christians in Ephesus had not wanted to associate with him, and that's why Phygellus and Hermogenes just completely turned away from him.
Wow.
Many scholars think that they were there in Rome. They were actually from Asia Minor. You know, Asia Minor is like Turkey now, right? They were in Rome, they haven't been in Rome. When Paul was there, they just, we don't know him. We don't know him. We're not part of him. Yeah. You can imagine how ashamed they were. The shame plugs into a certain thing in us that makes us susceptible to people's shaming looks or shaming words. Yeah? The mockery of people, the looking askance of people, the sense of being persona non grata, the sense of being the dregs of society, the offscouring of society. It's like when people walk by, they just spit on you. Okay, it's not just you're just an oddity, you know. It's not civil behavior that's kind of supercilious towards you. No, it's actually much more violent than that. Okay. So the shame of that, the shameness of that, is something that actually, in some ways, it points to. It arises a little bit from our own sense of shame as well, right? Our own sense of susceptibility to feeling really down on ourselves because of the way the world looks at us. And in our society, we have things that make us really wish nobody will think these certain things about us, right? I don't know what it is in our society. I can imagine, you know, maybe you're narrow-minded, or you're not smart, or not good looking, or you are whatever. Not, I don't know.
Not popular.
Not cool, not popular. Not enlightened.
Not have money.
Not have money, what else?
Huh?
A pedophile, good. That's right. There you go. There you're getting more to it. Yeah.
I was going to just say, when you were talking about all this shame, something from somewhere else came up. Traitor. Betrayal.
Yeah.
If you were an early Christian,
yeah,
and you didn't and you didn't quite have it.
Yeah.
It wasn't okay, and like leading others astray. There's another word of strict service. There's another word that I was feeling guilt.
Yeah.
Sorry, Jewish here.
Yeah.
Guilt, feeling kind of guilty
right.
about
yeah.
being shameful about some behavior,
right.
which is not acceptable.
I was just listening to an interview from someone who was talking about Catholic education. And how Catholic education has taken a hit because of all the scandals with the priests, right? To be associated with one of those priests. So this person wrote a great piece in the New York Times about sort of lionizing one of the priests, and then later on, after the article came out, the priest was found to be a pedophile. The kind of association that he had with the priest, because of the article that we did, is the kind of shame we're talking about. Right? So when Paul says, do not be ashamed, if you imagine how Paul's reputation in the eyes of the world is, right? You're already a Jew and because you're a Jew, you're despised. And now you're a Christian who's a Jew you're doubly despised.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Double blessed, double despised. and
yeah.
It's not to be totally confused.
Okay, yes, absolutely. And so it is in this, okay, this is where the crunch comes, okay, because it's the exciting part, okay? We do, in bringing forth the most excellent things, come to situations in our life in which the crunch or the cross or the price paid for the spirit of excellence, the fulfillment of destiny, passes through some place in which you'd have to deal with shame. You have to deal with the fact that in pursuit of that which is more excellent, you pass through the cost of that excellence.
Yeah.
It is free, but it's not cheap. And what I'm realizing is that with Timothy, you see, he's mentored by Paul. So you can see that Timothy, he has the advantage of Paul's mentorship. Many Christians think, if I just get mentored by the right person, I'll be fine. It's not true. It's not enough. Maybe Timothy had a gift, because we see that in chapter 1, right? He had a gift. And the giftedness, maybe we think, because he's so gifted, he's going to fulfill his destiny. Not so. What Paul is saying is this, in the midst of all that, right, the laying on my hands, the fire and all that, there is one thing you got to get past. What you need to get past is this, situations in which, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of what God wants you to do, you will be the odium of everybody else.
I'm sorry, you
do the what? The odium. Despised. Despicable. Despicable you, me. Does that make sense? Now I find that is inescapable, but that's a real test. We think that by extreme giftedness or by technology or by having the right mentor or having the right church or having all the right opportunities, sort of all well structured and all that, it's all going to be okay. But there's something that is even of greater and deeper issue in God raising us up, and that has to do with ashamedness. The ashamedness that comes with things that God requires of us, that sometimes will cause us to stand completely completely unknown and totally be misunderstood by everybody else.
Yeah.
For everything that God calls us to do that is crucial, that is crucial, making a stand for, paying a price for, whatever, stand, walking alone from, for everything that God God wants to do, that involves this crucial thing. And it involves doing often something that most people in the world will consider, will misunderstand. Will misunderstand. Will prejudge you. And the issue right there, remember he says, therefore, right? Therefore, because of this fire, that this kingdom, this flame, this faith, this substance, this treasure that's in you, well, in order for that to come out, you have to be prepared to be not ashamed of its association with things that could actually tear you down in terms of your reputation. And that is the suffering that comes from it. It's not that the Bible says go for suffering. It says go for God. Go for the excellent things of God. And in going, you will encounter these things because those things will separate you out. Right? Will separate out you because he is calling for a holy calling. Remember, you see this? That's that. Do not, verse 8, do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or me, his testimony, his prisoner. Remember what the testimony was. The testimony is that basically Jesus died and rose again. But to the world, the testimony is that Jesus died. Not that he rose again. He came, he saw, and he conked out. That's the testimony of Jesus. Right? Do not be ashamed then of the testimony of our Lord Jesus. Imagine the newspapers, all the NBC and all that. Thing. He came, he saw, he conked out. You know, it's like completely a joke. Jesus, a joke at best. At best, he's a joke for the benign. But at worst, it's a lot worse than that. Relying on the power of God. Do not be ashamed then of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. About our Lord. Or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy, that means a separate calling. Holy is separate. You stand alone. You stand alone. It is in this place where you are bombarded by self-recrimination, accusation, and all that, misunderstanding, where you think because of all that, you will not be able to survive this. You will find yourself standing in God, and God will deliver you.
Amen.
You have to experience that. Until that, you will do everything that you can to squirm out of it, to explain yourself, to be able to compromise and to sound respectable in the eyes of the world, or even in the Christian world. The Pentecostals paid the price for that. After the Azusa Street revival, the Eastern Orthodox Church paid the price. Coptics now pay the price. It's everywhere. You pay a price. And in the paying of the price, you are reduced to, in a whinging way, to a caricature, a cartoon, a two-dimensional nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It's in this place where, in the eyes of everybody, maybe even people in your own family, you are nothing. You are actually a mistake. It's in this place where, if you are going to be raised up again, it will be God who will have to raise you up.
Yes.
I feel that most people don't get that part. But this is the place where the real, the moment of God's intense work happens. So Paul is saying, good, you can. There was a time in which Paul, Timothy, they thought quite highly of me. I was the apostle. Now I'm just like the throwaway. And you now want to be associated with me? Don't be ashamed of my testimony of me. God. Make sense? It's in this that says, then you rekindle. And so that you rekindle. You rekindle it. That is why I'm very, very keen on us like learning how to pray out, because when those times come, the praying must be so great that it's greater than the shame. It comes down to this, right? You see the logic of it? Rekindle the gift that's in you. You don't have a spirit of power and love. Therefore, join me in suffering. Why? Because of this. You're rekindling the power of God that's in you. Does that make sense? It's not that you just have to stand and just have an iron will and just be prepared to suffer. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying this. There is a power of God that's precious in you, that if you pray, you will kindle. And when that happens, its reality will cause you to be, I'm not ashamed. Okay, so here's how he talks about it. And for this reason, verse 12, I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know that the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he's able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. So hold on to the standard of sound teaching that you've heard from me. What Paul is saying is this. I am therefore not ashamed. I'm willing to suffer this. Not that he's going for suffering, right? He's saying, this thing that I have, I am convinced that it is so powerful. This fire is so powerful that it will win the day. That in spite of the fact that contra mundum, the rest of the world is against me and thinks nothing of me, I am convinced that I will not be ashamed because I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
So the point I'm making is this. You know, as Christians, sometimes we think, well, in the Christian life, there's abundant life, which is nice, and joy and peace. And then there's suffering. We have this duality. There's suffering. And then we have pleasure. What is it going to be today? Suffering? Or pleasure? Right? But Paul is not saying, well, it's pleasure one day, and suffering day, we've got to be balanced, right? Paul is saying this. I know that when I suffer, when I go through this, I will come out on the other side with the excellent thing, precious thing. Does that make sense? Have you got an example? These past few days, after me, and this is a very, it's almost a trivializing example, but it's the thing that comes to my mind. My youngest daughter, Zephy, had a breakthrough in her swimming. And when she was very much younger, she was very, in her innocence, she had just a great confidence. She'd go to once she gets in the pool, she'll just swim aggressively and have a lot of confidence, she's like a little beast. And she grew more and more sober, and she saw all the things that could go wrong and experienced a lot of difficult things, which caused her to have no more confidence. Okay. And slowly God began to build up her confidence as she meditated upon the word, the Lord spoke to her and all that. And last weekend, I saw a breakthrough. She was taking part in the 200 fly, and the time was 1 minute 59 seconds or so, 58.90 or something, to 200 fly, which is not bad, it's pretty good. But something was different about her that day when she swam in the preliminaries. She was swimming against her heroes, like the people who she looked up to, she was intimidated by. But there was something in her that had been of a knowledge that had happened. And so when she took off, it was Sunday, I was not there, but Cindy saw it. She said, she took off and she went out so fast that her coach, who was top seven in the world in the breaststroke, he looked at her, he put his hand on his, and I said, oh no. You're going to die. Because she was going out so fast. It's a 200, which means eight laps. You're going to die. And he panicked for her.
Wow.
He panicked for her because she was going out so fast. So she was leading the field, right, by a body bank and all that.
Wow.
And so he said, don't die, don't die, don't die, don't die. Oh no, oh no. And she held the lead and extended the lead. And so she qualified, top qualifier, and she did a 157, 27, okay? So she dropped almost 2 seconds, which qualified her for her world championships. She was 16 years old. Finals came, and the coach said, I don't know what to do with you now. Because what happens, you go to the little coach and he'll give you the strategies, just do what you did. Because he suddenly saw something that was there. He asked her after the prelims, she says, how did that feel? Mm. She said, it felt terrible.
Wow.
It was painful.
Wow.
My legs are in pain.
Wow.
So she swam the finals and she dropped another 0.3 seconds. And the coach says to her, that must have felt terrible. And she said, yes. And she was smiling.
Wow.
Now, the point about it is this. Suffering can only happen in hope.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So Paul is not talking about the suffering that is like crushing, that's destroying.
Wow.
It's a suffering that is not even a value in and of itself. The suffering is for the joy that is set before him.
Yes.
Jesus endured the cross. Does that make sense? If you don't get it this from this perspective, you will think of the duality of suffering and pleasure in the Bible as a completely unresolvable thing. It's like, oh, the suffering's coming. I have no answer for that. Paul is saying, no, I'm suffering not because I'm interested in suffering. I'm interested in excellence. I'm interested in the fire of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And what Paul is basically saying is this. That's why the therefore is very important. Kindle a flame, the flame that's in you. Because what he's focusing on is the flame. Right? He's focusing on the treasure that God has. That's the treasure that's going to cause the world to change. Does that make sense? So the ashamed part is the part that we proudly experience when, in following Jesus, he calls us sometimes to be totally misunderstood, totally the odium of everybody else, and everybody and the byword and the proverb to everybody else. But have you experienced this where, in the midst of that, you feel the fellowship of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
It's not in this like this kind of proud way in which I'm special, let's see how much I'm suffering. No, it's not. None of that. It's a sense, I'm with you, Lord.
It's joy.
So yeah. When VCF began as a sort of a charismatic church, most of the people who joined us were not charismatics. Most of them thought charismatics were just wacko people. And honestly, people didn't join our church because we were charismatic. Because they, I don't know why they joined, honestly. But they really did not. They're like, have you heard of TBN?
Yeah, sure.
Christian Broadcasting. Sure. Most of the people, not all, everybody, they would come to church, they would make fun of TBN.
Wow.
Because it was considered like all the people with the big hair and the polyester pants and the lifestyle and all that kind of stuff and all the charlatans and all that. That is, in case you didn't know, how people in California mostly think about those things.
Wow.
When I was in Malaysia, people didn't think that way. They thought, wow, these guys are heroes.
Yeah.
Kenneth Hagin and all the people, they're heroes. When I came here, I realized, oh, these people are actually considered like the offscouring. These are the two-bit preachers. And I began to realize that whenever we wanted to do healing campaigns or believe God that healing can take place and miracles can happen, our own church was not in favor of it.
Wow.
And there came a point in which I realized that the only way in which the church could believe that there is healing is if we stood alone, contra the opinion of the whole church, and to actually set up a healing campaign. Mm-hmm. And we did. And the leadership in the church, this is many years ago, none of them are anywhere even close to here, so I'm not talking about anybody, even, you know, were totally against it.
Wow.
They did not support it.
Wow.
And I remember Cindy and I, we had to do it alone.
Wow.
We had to do it alone. And finally, on the last day of preparation, by the time that actually we had set it up and we said, God does miracles, we had to trust that God was going to do something. Because we could not have prayer, because nobody wanted to pray. Because I was against it. And I felt completely alone. Completely alone. Except for the fact that we were completely dependent on God. Well, you may have known, those of you who are covenanters, God moved by His Spirit. It was so powerful that so many healings and miracles took place, you know that. And after that, the church never doubted that. There was a time in which I joined a church in Malaysia called the Lateran Church. It was an indigenous church that was started. And this church had a really bad reputation. It was very strong, very prophetic. But at that time, there was no charismatic movement that was actually moving. So it was considered like a cult. My parents were very, very well known and respected in the Malaysian church. And I joined this church because the Lord told me, in order for you to grow, you have to follow the way I wanted. And by joining this church, most of my friends or most of my Christian brothers and sisters thought I was joining a cult. And my parents were heartbroken when that actually happened. And so I knew what it was to actually enter into a situation in which all my best friends, my closest friends, the people, all my prayer partners didn't want to pray with me anymore. And they just thought, I don't even think you're a Christian, Michael.
Wow.
So I joined this church. And so for a few years, I never saw any of my friends because they thought this church was off. Now, subsequently, the church began to be more accepted and respected and all that. But before that actually happened, I found myself associating with the pastor, the senior pastor of that church. And every day, almost for about a week or two, people would come to tell me about him and that I should never associate with this guy, but the Lord has spoken to me about him. And I realized that it was so clear to me, the Lord was calling me to follow him. And in following him, peculiarly, he had chosen for me to go this way. And I might argue with God, said, why does it have to be that way? Why can't it be that way? I'm putting my parents into shame and all that. And my parents who were so respected by the church in Malaysia, would say, look at this family. They're all split apart. They can't even control their eldest son and all that. It was just horrible. My parents just held it, you know. One year, there was a big pastor's conference. It was the first pastor's conference for all of Malaysia. So we had maybe 300 pastors coming for this conference. And we went for the conference as well. And in going for the conference, I realized my parents went representing their church, highly respected. And then we came, I went with my pastor, and nobody talked to him for the whole conference. We didn't get to sit with anybody. We sat, and I had to stick by him. And so other people were with my parents and all that, and they were saying, Michael, come and sit with us, sit with us, sit with us. And I said, I can't not sit with my pastor, right? Wow. Knowing that he was considered like a pariah. Yeah. Like a pariah there. Yeah. And at the end of the conference, one of the preachers got up and said, I want to make a statement. This church has been not in unity with the rest of the body of Christ. And he rebuked my pastor in front of everybody.
Wow.
What?
And it was embarrassing for my parents. And it was embarrassing for all of us. We were just mortified. And I could see people saying, come and sit with us, come and sit with us. And I had to say, no, I'm just going to sit here. And they call us up to the front and lay hands and pray and all that. But it was more like a rebuke. Doesn't that make sense? And I realized that always God does bring us to a point where we are called into a holy, set apart calling, you know? Not willing to go through anything like that. And you won't experience that the way the work, the Lord does the work in us. Of course, the story ends up really well. Over the years, our church began to become, of course, we grew and we saw miracles and more and more we were accepted by the body of Christ. Before long, everybody wanted our pastors to be preaching in their churches and all that. And so my church became very, very respected and all that. But I remember those days in which that was happening. Today, if you talk about my church, my former church, and you go back to Malaysia, they'll say, oh, these people, they're very mighty. They are spiritual Gurkhas. You know who are Gurkhas? The spiritual warriors. But not at that time. At that time, we were considered a cult. Yeah. And so, I want to put it to you that actually, when Paul is speaking to Timothy, he's challenging him not to just follow the majority, but to actually follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And in that following, there's a work that the cross does that puts to death our reputation, all our hankering after decency and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't call us into unrighteousness. He calls us into a path with him. Does that make sense? And those who are not willing to pay the price, they find after a while, they're just not going anywhere. The words of the scripture are just words. There's no authority. Sometimes you ask, how do I get spiritual authority, right? How does the mighty? It costs you your whole life. But you don't go after suffering for its own sake. You go after excellence. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so, I'm going to say that suffering is not unto itself, but the calling and the desire makes us willing to go through suffering because it is that vindicating. It is that vindicating. Yeah. And finally, in saying this, verse 14, verse 13 and 14 say, hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in you. And what he's saying is this, comes back to the good treasure, right? Guard it. God has put a treasure in each one of us. Mm-hmm. It is a unique contribution that he wants to make in the world. It is not just the special abilities that we have. It is the Spirit of God who will empower those abilities, those uniqueness. If you look for your uniqueness to be the contribution to the world, you will not actually find anything substantive. It will be just something of the flesh. But it is the way the Holy Spirit works with your uniqueness and my uniqueness to want to make a contribution to the world. Mm-hmm. That is what's happening. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, you who are, Timothy, you are, who are timid, you are not, you're wet behind the ears, you're not experienced and all that. Guard the treasure, because that is what's going to happen. That is what's going to make a difference in the church of Ephesus, and because of that church in Ephesus, the rest of Asia as well. So what Paul is saying is that he's not focused on Timothy's sort of lack of charisma or lack of the giftings or A-typeness that he has. He's focusing on the treasure that's in him. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now God has put a treasure in each one of us, and he wants us to discover that. But he wants us to not only discover it, but to actually guard it like a little flame. Today I was talking to somebody about a seed that she has. And the seed that she has is a little flame that God has put in her. And she has found that it is a seed to minister to people in the prisons. To those who are in prison. And she's going to start an organization. She can't see anything yet, except it's inside her. And I can recognize that. And I can recognize that precious thing in her. And because of that, she's going to be identified by that thing. That is the unique thing that she's going to be doing. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
No, that's true of every one of us. Every one of us has that. And if you're prepared to be ashamed, to be not ashamed for it, you will be able to go through. It's not just the gifts, not the mentoring, not that's going to do it. It's actually this fire that's inside. Guard it from being ashamed and from being kind of compromised. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's pray. Lord, we welcome you. I want to invite you to think about places in which you may be apt to feel ashamed, feel vulnerable, and as a result of that vulnerability, find that you play to protect that vulnerability or to sort of avoid situations where you'll be ashamed. I'm not saying that every place of vulnerability is the place we should just go and attack. I'm just saying that there are some times when, in pursuit of God, He'll cause us to disregard the suffering that comes with that. Not to regard the suffering, but actually disregard it. So in some ways, all we'll be talking about is about in terms of suffering is so that we will disregard it. For some of us, we don't like making mistakes. So we protect our stepping out by a pseudo-responsibility. And we live only in the realm of the mind.
That's right.
And words. And intellection. But what God's calling us to is to follow not our gut, but the Spirit of God. Not a spirit of power, sorry, not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and sound mind. There is in each one of us a vindication waiting to happen. There is in each one of us something that God wants to prove in the face of all public opinion and majority opinion. There's something in you and me that God is calling us to grab hold of, which the world thinks is absolute foolishness. And you may be the only one who stands on it. And that's what makes the man or woman of God. So we welcome you, Lord. Lord, we ask you that you would identify and make known the treasure that's in each one of us.
Yes, God.
That is so worth it, worth fighting for, worth dying for. Give us lives that are compelling rather than lives that are lived around the skirt of fear. So we commit ourselves to you tonight and for the rest of our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.